Let's go ahead and pray before we jump in here. Our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to see the beauty, the tapestry work of your redemptive plan as it has unfolded over these last 2,000 years, really beginning officially with the advent, the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son, you Son, God the Son. And we pray that you would illumine our minds and our hearts to the glorious works that have been worked over these last two millennia, and that you would edify us by virtue of having looked at these things, beginning with your first coming. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have visuals. We've got visuals today, which is good because this is a visually rife, particularly visually rife section. Yeah, go ahead and thanks, Doug. Does that work? All right. Julie's all smiles. Yeah. Okay, good. It works for me, too. So our Lord appears. Last week, you'll remember that we looked at kind of the providential preparation for the gospel, which, coinciding with the gospel, is the foundation or the founding of the New Covenant Church. And so we looked at God's providential preparational work up to that point. We looked at the Grecian Roman Empire. We looked at some of the political dynamics there. We looked at the religious dynamics between Judaism and Roman paganism. And we just kind of wanted to get a handle of what preceded Jesus' earthly ministry and the foundation of the New Covenant Church, and also kind of what context the New Covenant Church or the gospel drops into. And we're going to get some more of that here as we look at the historical context into which our Lord was born. So first, who was Jesus? This probably isn't really even a question that needs to be asked here, but so that our minds can be rightly honed in on how we're looking at the history here, we're going to ask the question, who was Jesus? After all, the way we've defined church history in that first slideshow in the introduction was as really history is revolving around the Son of God. And really the task of the Christian historian, the Orthodox Christian historian, is to understand history as revolving around Christ. He's really the turning point, along with that quotation we looked at from Schaff in the first and second, or the first slideshow. Jesus was and is the God-man. He was eternally God, but in the fullness of time took upon himself the fullness of a human nature and condescended to us. He was and is God dwelling with us. He humbled himself. We refer to this as his humiliation. Came to us, and he came to his own, and of course was rejected by his own. And then the gospel goes out to the broader world, spilling over the edges of Judea unto Samaria, and then obviously to the edges of the known world at the time. And as we look at Jesus according to the science of history, that's what history is. History is a science. We're going to be focusing on his presence and his first coming, and then we're going to begin looking at the effects of his presence in history. So when he was conceived and born as a man under the law of the old covenant, and then we're going to look at what followed in the wake of that earthly life. And that's really what all of church history is. From this point on, we're going to be looking at the life of Christ. And then after looking particularly at the life of Christ, we're going to be looking at the effects of the life of Christ, which have really rippled on down to today. Everything that happens in terms of God's true church and where it sits and its establishment and its prolongedness, its longevity, is all really an effect of that first coming of Christ. It flows out from there onward. We need to be careful to note, kind of in the spirit of our last lesson, that Jesus was born into a complicated political climate. We kind of find ourselves in a complicated political climate because in the United States, you know, you think you have separation of powers. That's not exactly easy for someone to simplify and to think about and to consider and to memorize and all of that. If you're a foreigner moving into our country for the first time, if you're immigrating here, all of that stuff is very, very complicated. It's a complex system, and it's becoming more and more complex over time. And you zoom out, you look at the geopolitical context or the situation that is at hand today, and it gets even more complex. And Jesus was born into an environment that was very complex. It's not altogether different from our situation in terms of world powers and overlapping world powers and national interests and things like that. But Jesus was born into an immediately Jewish religious context. That was his immediate context. That's the closest thing that was near to him in terms of culture and religion. But the politics were really divided up, as we mentioned last time, between a Jewish monarch over Israel, which is Herod or Judea. You had the temple priesthood, the religious leaders, who had a measure of even judicial authority along with their religious authority. But then on top of all of this, you have a Roman government which essentially annexed Israel to itself as an independent province. And while people like governors like Pontius Pilate, for example, allowed for some elasticity in someone like Herod's rule within Judea, there was an overarching Roman expectation as to how things should be ran for political reasons. And this ended up getting messier the later we get into the first century in terms of the Jews wanting to be freed from Roman rule. There were several conflicts even after the ascension of Christ and even after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there were flare-ups between Jews and the Romans. So it's a very complicated political context. It's not as complicated here at the birth of Christ as it gets later on in the century, but nevertheless, it's still rather fragmented, and there are a lot of power players in that situation. Jesus was born under the reign of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. He was born under the reign of Caesar Augustus. That reign, the emperor would switch at, I think, 14 AD to Tiberius. So Jesus would have been living during that transition. And then, of course, he was born under the sub-reign of Herod the Great. Born to his parents, Joseph and Mary. According to the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David. You look at the genealogies there in Matthew 1:1-16, and then Luke 3:23-38. And you can read those genealogies, different focuses there. And really that means from a genealogical standpoint that Jesus was the rightful heir to the kingdom. He was the rightful heir to the kingdom. Joseph and Mary's lineage, I note here, stretches back to Abraham, then to Adam, indicating Jesus as the fulfillment of the promised seed of the woman who would at long last crush the head of the serpent, that promise made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And so these genealogies are really meant to show this connection. This connection. And one includes more than the other one, but the general thrust of both of those genealogies is to demonstrate Jesus' status. Circumstances of Jesus' early life. He grew up in Galilee. It's far north of Jerusalem. I think I've heard that it's about, I've never mapped it myself, but about 90 to 100 miles Don't take my word on that. That's just kind of a passing reference here. But I think it's about 90 to 100 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee. So you could imagine the travel by foot would be somewhat monotonous. Dirt roads, sandals, you know, all the good stuff. And that really adds to the place where Jesus is raised adds to the wonder of the way he interacted intellectually, and the way he engaged with some of the religious leaders, even in the earliest years of his life. So, you know, you have that situation in Luke where he's a whole, you know, 12 years old, and he is in the temple. Joseph and Mary lose him, and then they come back and they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, it says, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding. Now, the incredible thing about this is not only that he's 12 years old, but consider the people to whom he's born. Joseph is a carpenter. Mary is not formally educated. And then the place where he's born, there are no formal educational structures at all there. It's a fishing village, essentially, is what it is. And it's all hard labor. So, like, his dad was a carpenter, and then you have a lot of fishermen, you know, and so fishing was kind of the culture there. It's kind of like if you go to the Northeast, you know, of the United States, fishing is a big thing over there, crabbing and all of that, going out into the ocean and catching essentially what will end up as seafood on your plate. Now, that was really the industry where Jesus was brought up in. So there was no formality in terms of education, no seminaries, universities. Those are a little bit anachronistic in terms of terminology, but seminaries, universities, libraries, nothing like that there. And much less were his earthly parents capable of facilitating an education like that. It's not like they homeschooled him in all of the intricacies of Greek philosophy and then Judaism. There's something special going on here because he's the Messiah and has this immediate, infallible revelation being delivered to him via the Holy Spirit, even in his human nature. He is able to engage with these Pharisees, with these religious leaders in a meaningful fashion, in even a breathtaking, an astonishing fashion, like our text says, or like Luke 2 says. There's not a whole lot recorded of Jesus' early life. You have apocryphal works like the Gospel of Thomas that don't elaborate really upon his childhood in any historical way. There may be some historical, circumstantial things that you could pick up from reading the apocryphal works. But in terms of what they actually have Jesus doing, doesn't fit with the rest of the biblical narrative. For example, they have, you know, the Gospel of Thomas has Jesus turning objects into birds. You know, he takes a rock or something and turns it into a bird, and he's just doing it to entertain his onlookers. You know, that just doesn't fit with the character of Christ that we see in the rest of the Gospel accounts. For example, you know, when Mary is petitioning her son, petitioning Jesus to do something about the wedding feast and the lack of wine and all of that, he's actually apprehensive about doing anything by way of miracle because his time had not yet come. And so that just doesn't really fit with what we know about Jesus from the rest from the other canonical gospel accounts, the synoptics or otherwise. And so they're apocryphal. They're not historical per se, and in terms of the scriptures, it says very little about Jesus' young life. This is one of the things that it tells us about him: his time in the temple as a boy, his flight to Egypt with his parents when he was small. But beyond that, there's not too much else. But he grows up. Jesus grows up like any man grows up. He's not growing up in any kind of magical or really any kind of special miraculous manner, although his ethics would have been impeccable. He was a perfect keeper of the law and never sinned. That would have been the one thing that would have probably been astonishing to people if they had ever spent enough time around him to realize that that was the case. He starts his ministry when around 30 years of age. He chooses 12 disciples. Everyone knows the story. His ministry was considered what some have called peripatetic. That word used to be used to describe philosophers. The peripatetic philosophers were Aristotelians. They were Aristotle's followers. But that was because they traveled around. Peripatetic just means they're walking philosophers. I put theologian here. A lot of people would have actually seen Jesus as a philosopher, especially growing up in Hellenized Israel and having the Greek and Roman context there. They would have seen Jesus as a philosopher presenting a new brand of philosophy. We'll actually look at that a little bit in our second service today with Acts 17. He was a traveling theologian, a transient one. He didn't really stay in one place for very long. He traveled in order to spread his message. That's what peripatetic means. The finances of his ministry, they were kept in a box. You see that in John 12 and 13. And that box was managed by Judas, who, it's noted, often took what was put into it by the donors. The finances, it wouldn't have been like a box full of gold or anything. They would have been relatively meager finances used for necessities. This is a traveling band of teacher disciples and disciples in training. It's kind of like a traveling seminary. The seminaries in the Middle Ages used to be 3 years because they figured, well, if that's how long it took Jesus' disciples to learn, then we're going to make our seminary 3 years too. So it's about 3 years, and they're learning their theology from Jesus, who's their teacher. And they're traveling around, so they need some finances for basic necessities, food, clothing, etc. No one's really mentioned. You ask the question, well, who bankrolled Jesus' ministry? Who financed it? And not a whole lot of. We don't have a whole lot of data on that. Not in the scriptures, but. But there is one thing that is said in Luke 8, 2 through 3 about who gave to his ministry. And stunningly, it's Mary Magdalene among other women. It's women, which would have been kind of uncommon in the first century to credit women with facilitating essentially monetarily a ministry of a great teacher. Yet those are the name. That's the name and the persons whom we have record of contributing their possessions to Jesus' ministry. It, of course, lasts about 3 years. His ministry does. He preached the kingdom of God, healed and blessed many, which is a picture of the end of the gospel. And being freed from sin. He raised people from the dead. Again, a mini foreshadowing when he did that, you know, with Lazarus, for example. A foreshadowing not only of his own resurrection, but of the actual resurrection of believers in him. And his business was preaching the kingdom of God. That's what he did. Like I said, it's kind of short-lived. It's about 3 years. His ministry drew on, and as his ministry draws on, and you just kind of follow the flow, and you can do a little harmonization of the synoptic gospels. But what happens in terms of the trend is his encounters with the religious leaders keep getting worse, and there eventually comes a breaking point. Whenever Jesus starts to rebuke them in the most harsh manner that he rebukes them in Scripture, and starts calling them all these names and implicates them in blasphemy, ignorance of the Scriptures. And what Jesus is doing the whole time, I think a lot of people have misinterpreted, is that he's not introducing anything particularly new. What is new is him, the revelation of himself, the clarity of the gospel. But when he's interacting with the Pharisees, and when he's preaching, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, and when he says things like, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, he's not instituting any new laws there. Those laws are coming to a full in Jesus fulfilling ministry of them. Jesus is the corrective to the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the Old Testament. And so when he's interacting with them, they're always inserting their man-made dogma into the conversation. They're presupposing it as they attack Jesus. And Jesus returns with a correction to their understanding of Old Testament theology. And so it undermined their authority, and it made him to appear as if he was putting himself over them, which he was. But you can understand how in a political context, in a politically charged context, that could get you in a lot of hot water. This is an established institution, talking about the Pharisees especially. This is an established institution. There's a chief priest. Judaism has been going on for thousands of years. We could even say thousands of years in some sense. And then this person comes in, claims to be God. He's been accused of blasphemy already. Then he starts calling out all of the experts. They're experts in their field. He starts calling all of them out. He gets into confrontations with them. He calls them names. So he creates this political turbulence in Israel, in part by persuading these large amounts of people to follow him. There's this multitude that follows him. They don't all stay with Jesus, of course. That multitude later is actually, if you chase that word in Matthew, the multitude, that multitude's there at his conviction, and they're actually chanting for his conviction. So that multitude is not all converted or anything, but they did follow him, and they caused the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes to be very concerned. They saw that as a threat to their power. And so what eventually ended up happening was they had had enough of it, and so they started to hatch a plan of how they would put Jesus to death. You have Mark 11:18, for example. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So obviously you have the political motivation here. The people. They're worried about losing their influence. All of this is planned in the providence, the decretal providence of God. All of it. But just on the ground, this is what's happening. Mark 14:1, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Luke 22:2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So what ends up happening, just to make a long story short, and these are hopefully things that you've read in God's Word, but they convicted Jesus on non-existent charges. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the province, he didn't want to get involved. Pontius Pilate was, if it weren't for his cowardice, he didn't see any wrongdoing in Christ. But he didn't intervene. He didn't get involved. He washed his hands of the situation altogether. It's kind of like it's easier for him to back away and not do anything and just kind of let the Jews handle it. Gave the judgment to the people. The people, so then, you know, there's this tradition where they would release someone who had been imprisoned. And so they brought this prisoner out Barabbas, and it was between Barabbas and Jesus. Who are the people going to want to set free? And of course, they shout for Barabbas, and who is essentially a scoundrel, and they sentence Jesus to capital punishment. So Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, the will of the people was too strong, he didn't want to cause an uproar, but rather that a tumult was rising, they were motivated to see Jesus put to death. Pilate took water and washed his hands before the multitudes, like the ceremonial, you know, I'm washing my hands of him. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. In other words, if you kill him, that's your business. I have nothing to do with this. And so that's what happened. Now, there was a process to this. Jesus was, you know, in the time after he was taken captive in the Garden of Gethsemane, and from that time on, there were scourgings and beatings. It was torture. And everyone kind of has in mind the instruments of the torture. You have the thorny crown and the Roman scourge whip there. Jesus was scourged nearly to death. Now I want to point out what a scourging like this was. If you watch any Jesus movie, any movie that claims to represent the gospel, you are not going to be able to visualize what this was. Because they won't make it accurate. I think probably the most accurate was maybe the Passion, but I don't even think it broke it passed the tip of the iceberg compared to what it really would have been like. And the reason for that is, if you look at this, I couldn't find a really good picture of a Roman scourge whip, but if you look at the whip, this is kind of like a wooden handle or something, and there's a leather. This is leather, kind of all tied, braided together. And then at the end, the braid comes apart so that there are multiple strands. But in the strands, you see these little, they look like beads probably from where you're sitting. And those are like little shards of bone, which if you've ever, you know, seen bone, that, you know, I don't know where you would have seen bone, but if you've ever been on a farm, you've probably seen bone or dead animal that's been there for a long time and the bone's exposed, and the bones get sharp. Bones get really sharp. And if you break bones, they're jagged, especially if they're old bones. They're jagged and they're sharp. And like a shoulder bone, for example, if it's cracked in half, it's kind of like a compact disc. If you crack a compact disc in half, it's really sharp. And bone can be the same way. So they put little chunks of bone in the whip like that, and they would beat whoever was charged to and penalized with torture, which Jesus was penalized with torture. And so they whipped him, and they whipped him, and they whipped him with this scourge whip. And what would happen is they would have him tied to like a post. And he would be tied at kind of like one point. His hands would be tied together, and both of his hands would be tied at one point on the pole. And then, so when they'd whip him, just out of bodily reflex, you'd probably jump and you'd flip, right? You could flip, and so they get both sides. And I have up here that Jesus would have been mutilated beyond recognition. I doubt he would have had hair or even ear lobes by the time everything was done, as many times as they whipped him. You wouldn't be able to recognize the person. And that would explain why Simon of Cyrene was mustered up there too in Matthew 27 to help carry his cross. It just would have been a terrible situation. We've been losing blood already. He didn't last as long on the cross as the two thieves did. And part of that was asphyxiation. The other part of it would have been probably because he'd already lost a significant amount of blood before then. So he's got a So after the torture, after he gets to that point, they sentence him to bear his cross. He's made to bear his cross, and he carries it for part of the way. Then Simon of Cyrene's there to help, made to help him. And then when Jesus, then we have Jesus get to the place of the skull, Golgotha. There are two possible locations for the place of the skull. It's not really a settled thing. There's one probable and another possible. And like I said, he was on the cross for about 3 hours. It would have been unrefined wood. I tried to find like a realistic looking cross. This isn't really that all that great in terms of a realistic looking cross. And of course, people make the crosses look all, fancy and stuff. But it was unrefined wood. It's not like it was sanded down. They didn't put a whole lot of work in putting these things together. They were just going to be used as torture instruments anyway, and they sometimes had to crucify a lot of people, so they would just slap these things together with really mean wood, unrefined wood. And so it would have been jaggedy. It would have been very, very splintery. And that just would have been what his raw back was exposed to while he was on there. Keep in mind, there's no flesh at this point remaining on his back. Very little, at least. And so he's just on there. And every time on a cross, you're stretched out really far so that you lose momentum, so that you suffocate. That's the purpose. The cross is not designed for you just to lose blood at your wrists or whatever, although you do. But the purpose of the cross is so that you die a slow death of asphyxiation, of suffocation. So you're a person is stretched out. It's hard to breathe when you're stretched out like this. And then, of course, in order to breathe, they're kind of hanging. They have to push themselves up with their feet to draw a full breath. And keep in mind, when they push themselves up with their feet, there's a nail through their feet. So they're pushing themselves up with their feet that are nailed, that are pegged to the cross with a nail. And in order to draw a full breath, that's what Jesus would have had to do. And this is also, by the way, why they broke legs. So if someone was still alive and they were hanging on till the very last minute, the Romans were like, man, I really want to go home. I don't want to be here anymore. Let's break their legs. So they break their legs so that they can't push themselves up anymore to draw breath, so that they die of suffocation. That's how a crucifix works. A cross. So you have he's already losing blood, and then the asphyxiation. Now I want to make a note on this, that despite the gruesomeness of the cross, Jesus was not the only person who ever experienced that. So in earthly terms, it's not as if we're not looking at the judgment of the Romans and the Jews upon Christ, which is the cross and all that, and saying that is the chief punishment that Jesus had to undergo. Because people honestly have experienced worse things in terms of the fleshly punishment and what's immediately happening. What happened on that cross is deeper than just the physical suffering of Christ. He's experiencing at that moment the outpouring of the Father's wrath. And so it's not just merely the same kind of death as the two thieves who are on either of his flanks. At that moment, he's experiencing the wrath of the Father unto death. And you have this clearly in phrases like when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's expressing there the experience that he's having of the Father's wrath for our sins on him. He became sin who knew no sin for us. So our sin was put on him, and then he suffers the wrath of the Father on that cross. And the wrath of the Father goes so much deeper. It goes so much deeper than just the scourge whips of the Romans and the nails in his wrists and feet. although those things are all signs of, since he's righteous, he committed no sin, he didn't even deserve the punishment. Those things are all signs of the fact that he was an innocent, blemishless lamb who went to the slaughter. I have a thing on when did Jesus die, but I think there's a debate whether or not Jesus died on Wednesday or Friday. I think there's been good cases made for both of those. I think we're just looking at the lunar calendar, and if you're just looking at the number of days, it would be Friday, but Friday being the first day, Saturday the second, on the third day he rose again, that'd be Sunday, Lord's Day. But I would rather get to this here. Kind of like Golgotha, the place of the skull, there are multiple possible locations of Jesus' tomb. Nobody really knows for sure with any measure of certainty where it would have been. But there are really three of these. There are three possibles. I put them here. It's what's called the Talpiot family tomb. The Garden Tomb is well known. Probably not. That probably is not the one. Although John does describe the tomb as being in the garden, so at some point Jesus' actual tomb was in a garden in the first century, even if it's not now. I think the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is what it's called now, it's a church that they built over. Of course, Rome has done that for years. Well, they'll just take these sacred sites, so-called sacred sites, and build churches on top of them. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the Vatican, is built on top of Peter's grave. And I think that's probably the probable, that location there. And it seems to have a good historical testimony. But there's no certain answer as to which one it is. Minutes here, maybe even less than 5 minutes. We'll see, and then we'll adjust for timing and account for timing whenever lunch hits. I think Sadie's okay. They checked her vital signs and everything seems to be normal. I don't know. Are you guys going to go to the doctor or anything? Not right now. Okay. So that's a praise. I'll be praying for Sadie. We'll be able to figure out what that was. The paramedic said it could be dehydration, though. So. All right. So I was talking about the tombs, the possible tomb locations, and came down that the third one is probably the most historically legitimate. Of course, it's so totally obscured now by architecture that it would be impossible to make out what it actually would have looked like during Jesus' time. In John 19, 38 through 42, we kind of get an idea of the circumstances of the garden, or the surroundings of the garden. In John 19, 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb. So where he was crucified, in relation to the garden, that was all must have been all really close together. And there was a new tomb there that had not yet been used. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It was in a garden, which is why whenever Mary sees the resurrected Christ, she mistakes him for the gardener. One of the reasons why, I believe, is because it's a garden tomb. So at some point, if this is the right location, this was a garden. And of course, you know, there are several possibles. It may not be any of those three. It could be one we have no knowledge of. So the resurrection, and this really, the resurrection and the ascension caps off Jesus' earthly ministry. On the third day, counting from, I believe, Friday, Christ rose from the dead by the power of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. His resurrection would have occurred in the dark, probably would have been early, before sunrise. See that in John 20, verses 1 through 2. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That gives you an idea of the time of day it would have been. The last half of this really just argues for the uniqueness of Jesus' resurrection. There have been all sorts of people come out, skeptics and atheists, that will come out and they'll say, well, there are resurrection accounts in pagan lore before the coming of Christ that kind of anticipate this Christ myth, they'll call it. And the resurrection of Jesus is just a copy. Christianity is a copycat religion. All it's doing is it's kind of using an amalgamation of different pagan mythologies, jamming them into one place and attributing it to this one historical man who thought he was a prophet. And then some even say, well, Jesus never existed at all as a person. And I just want to note here, the second half of this, when you hear people say that, and if you're online at all, if you've ever interacted with those kinds of circles, you're going to hear that a lot. Christianity is a copycat religion. The resurrection of Jesus is nothing special. That's kind of just, they're just stealing that from religious history and appropriating it for their own political reasons or whatever motivation they had to start the Christian religion. That's not the case. The resurrection of Jesus was unique to the history of the world. It didn't find any precedent in ancient pagan religions, as much as liberals and atheists have argued that it does. And part of the reason for that is the term that's used. The biblical doctrine of the resurrection, the Greek word behind that, the word for resurrection, is anastasis. It's not like that was a foreign concept altogether to the Greeks and the Romans, but it was something that the Greeks and the Romans understood could not happen. It was an absurd thing to them to think that someone could actually anastasis. And that is that they could actually die and their soul being separated from their body. And then after that, after actual death, not just a swooning or anything like that, come back to life in the same body. All right, that's the uniqueness of the resurrection. So in a lot of pagan myths, you have the concept of what's called, I have it down here in a footnote, apotheosis. And apotheosis is like soul translation. So in a lot of Greek and Roman literature, you're talking about their mythologies, their gods and all of this, and their demigods and their heroes. There is this concept around a soul translation of one person being moved to another, a totally different state, so to speak. It's not the kind of resurrection where their body dies. It's dead. It's in the ground. There's no life in it at all. And then it comes back to life. That would bend the Greek mind. That would bend the Greek mind. It just was not a concept or a category available to reality. Yet you have the disciples who are going around, and it's well attested that, you know, they're seeing this man, Jesus, on the third day alive, and they see him for, you know, different people see him. He's appearing for about 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascends to the Father. And they're not presenting it, they're not even they're not even presenting it in terms of mythology. They're not even saying that this Anastasis is myth. Like this is something that one of our gods did, you know, and we derive some kind of beneficial story value from that, which is a lot of what pagan polytheism was. People usually didn't believe polytheists. They had mythologies. They had stories that they looked back to, and they gained some valuable moral lessons from those. But you get the idea that it was more or less entertainment, and that in large part, by and large, they were not convicted that things they said the gods did, they actually did. But here, or it happened in some ethereal realm somewhere else, but here the disciples are coming out and they're saying, this is happening now, and we just saw Jesus, who we were with for 3 years, and we knew he was dead, and now he's alive, and he's walking around, and he's meeting with us, he's eating with us, he's appearing to us, and all of this, communing with us. And that was unheard of in the Greek mind. In fact, in the second sermon today, we're going to look at Acts 17. And in Acts 17, Paul encounters two groups of philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, who would have been very influenced by Greek mythology and especially Greek philosophy. And what gets them to scoff at Paul, and what gets many of them to turn their backs on him, is not anything he says within the majority of verses there, from verse 22 onward. It's what he says in like verse 31 about the resurrection. And it's the resurrection that causes both the Stoics and the Epicureans to turn off their ears and say, this guy is out of his mind. And they scoffed at him. And then we know that some of them, probably some of the Stoics really, said, we'll hear you again on this. And then there were a handful or less of them who actually repented and followed along there with Paul. But it was the resurrection that got them to turn off their ears to them. And that's a sign right there that their cultural religious categories did not allow for the kind of event they are describing, which occurred in relation to Jesus. That is the resurrection. And that's the last slide. So we'll go ahead and end there. And are there any questions or comments? Okay, well, let's pray, and then we'll transition over to first service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your glories, which have been made known to us. And as we look at the genus of your New Testament church, which is founded by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would derive much value from it and use it as a means to understand your plan and to be thankful for what you've done. And we thank you, Lord, for Sadie and for what looks to be a speedy recovery. We don't know what the cause is, Lord. We do pray that it would be discerned if it's a prolonged issue. But we do thank you for her, and we thank you for a quick response by the paramedics and by the church. And we pray that you would prepare us, our hearts and minds, for the preaching of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.